Now, the verses that we're looking at tonight is 2 Samuel 21 to the end of chapter 24. This is the final part of 2 Samuel tonight's verses. Over the course of the last couple of months in 2 Samuel, a lot has been happening. We've seen the rise, the fall, and the recovery of King David. From his God-given triumph to his sin-induced personal and political problems. It hasn't been without his issues, for want of a better phrase. From the low of mourning the passing of Saul and Jonathan and running in fear of his life to the highs of being made king of Israel and Judah. We have seen the Davidic covenant where God promised his house would last forever. We also saw David's sin with Bathsheba and how he would order her husband's death in an attempt to cover up that sin. David has had trouble with his own family. His own son sought to take his life. It's quite an eventful reign, I think it's safe to say, where sin, judgment and mercy have all been evident. And that's the theme we'll be looking at tonight, sin, judgment and mercy. Now what is happening in these chapters that we're looking at tonight is not necessarily in chronological order. In describing David's reign and leading to the end of his life. Now, we obviously can't go through such a big portion of Scripture verse by verse, so we'd likely be here all night. In the portions that we've read, 2 Samuel 21, verse 1 to 14, 2 Samuel 23, verse 1 to 7, and 2 Samuel 24, 1 to 25, as we said a wee bit earlier, we'll look at the pattern of sin, judgment, and mercy. In these verses, we see that, yes, sin has a consequence of judgment, but praise God, his mercy is greater. Chapter 21 begins with a famine in the land that had lasted 3 years. The sin, yes, has consequences, but God is a holy and righteous God and a loving God, yes. But it won't turn a blind eye to sin. Verses 1 to 3 in chapter 21 tell us that there was a famine in the land for 3 years. And we see that David sought the face of the Lord. He inquired of God. He sought God and God responded. The reason for the famine was God's judgment. As we've said, as sin has consequences. The sin being of Saul, when he and his men had put the Gibeonites to death. Now, we aren't told any more about the specifics of what Saul done in great detail. What we do know, though, is that he had broken a covenant that had been made between Joshua and the Gibeonites around 400 or so years earlier. The Gibeonites who were in the land that God had given Israel when they took possession of it. Now the sin was never dealt with or repented of. And we read about the binding covenant that had been made and it had been broken in Joshua 9 verses 3 through to 27. That he had done wrong would have been not been news to Saul. As it had been written in Numbers 35, verses 33 to 34. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that was shed in it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. The sin of spilling blood had not been atoned for. And the famine was God's judgment on the land. So in finding out this sin is the reason for the judgment of this 3 years famine, David sets out to make atonement for it and recompense the Gibeonites. Now, after David had given the Gibeonites what they had asked for, and he and his men had buried Saul and Jonathan in their rightful place, demonstrating respect to Saul, who had been God's anointed king. And then the verse 14 tells us that God's mercy, tells us of God's mercy, and answers David's prayers after justice was done. Mercy after justice is carried out and amends are made. David moves the bones of Saul and Jonathan and gives them a proper burial. A burial that had previously been denied and had been humiliated. Bringing justice and restoration to God, and his mercy was moved by prayer in the land for the land. Now when we come to 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 to 7 tell of David's last words. Let me read those again. Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, son of Jesse, the oracle of man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist in Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks to me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in fear of God, he dawns in them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth in a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For he will not cause to prosper all my help and desire. But worthless men are like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches him arms himself with iron and a shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. David begins by speaking of humble beginnings to a God-given high status. He also acknowledges that God's Spirit spoke through him and that his words were not his own. Verse 3 and 4 give a record of direct speech from God, whose ideal king must exercise his authority with justice, but in complete submission to him. In contrast, David speaks of the sin of the worthless in verse 6 and also their judgment in verse 7. The term, a light thorns, makes clear that they could be not handled or near, but kept distance from. Like thorns and meet the same end, they are thrown away. The ungodly are destined for deserved destruction. Verse 5 of 2 Samuel 23 connects directly to the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 16, which reads, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring, who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, who I put away from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now God assures David that one of his sons, Solomon, shall take the throne and build a temple. God will be a father to Solomon and he will be a son to God. Now God also tells of his discipline here which can be a hard one. People would often speak of God being a God of love, but when we talk about his discipline, it's important to remember it's a righteous discipline. And he disciplines those he loves, as a father disciplines his son. But God's love and mercy will remain. Here also, God promises David an eternal royal dynasty, an everlasting kingdom, which will be fulfilled in Christ. David's final words, they look and point beyond himself to Christ, the ideal righteous king. David knows fine well that he falls short. So his confidence is not in himself, or is not in himself. But he rests in God and his everlasting covenant, which is a beautiful message of hope. Despite our shortcomings, David has divine assurance. Yes, he knew God's mercy brings salvation, but also had the assurance that this was not dependent upon man's faithfulness. And we come to 2 Samuel 24. We don't have to look far to see the sin in question. We read in verse 1, "Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against David, and he incited David against him, saying, 'Go number Israel and Judah.'" In 1 Chronicles 21, verses 1 to 8, tells of the same event that we read about in 2 Samuel 24, verse 1 to 9. The inciting of David to conduct a census was a judgment in Israel from the Lord. Whilst in the case we read of earlier, it was for Saul's breaking of the covenant Joshua had made with the Gibeonites. In 2 Samuel 24, we aren't told of a specific sin that was the reason for God's judgment here. What we do know, though, is that Israel was going its own way and doing its own thing. Definitely not going the way of the Lord. He incited David, we read. Now, the "he" in the text has caused confusion and some debate surrounding who actually incited David. Whilst in 2 Samuel 24:1, you would look at it and you'd think it would give the impression that God had incited David. But the parallel verse found in 1 Chronicles 21:1 tells of the same incident, that it was actually Satan that did the prompting. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, reading, "Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel." Now, God allowed or used Satan to do certain things to accomplish his long-term purposes. Sometimes that would include discipline as people, but it's important to remember the assurance that we have as believers that God has Satan on a leash, and that God is sovereign, and that God is in full control. 2 Samuel 24, verse 1 could at a first glance appear to be a contradiction to 1 Chronicles 21:1. But there are, as I'm sure most of us are aware, no contradiction in the Bible. In ancient Hebrew writings, anything that God permitted or caused to happen was attributed to him, as he is sovereign and he has authority overall, which I believe explains the wording in 2 Samuel 24:1. Now, the purpose of a census usually being a way of counting the number of able men for war. This census, however, wasn't sanctioned by God. David was looking to and relying on military strength rather than looking to and trusting in God. In 2 Samuel 24:3, Job questions why David would want a census, as it was up to God to command a census. As we read in Exodus 30:12, When you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord. When you number them, let there be no plague among them when you number them. Job knew that what David was doing was for his own reasons, was for prideful reasons. Now, after David has seen the result of this, after he has seen the judgment for this sin, in 2 Samuel 24:10, David feels conviction, and here is acknowledging his sin. The word David's heart struck him suggests a sudden realization, an epiphany. He knew that he'd sinned greatly in what he had done. The moment the census was finished, he owned his sin and knew what he had done. Realizing that relying on anything rather than God was foolish and sinful. In verses 13 to 17 of 2 Samuel 24, we see God's judgment. David knows his sin must be paid for. He knows that sin has a consequence. Now, God gives David a choice of what his judgment will look like in this scenario. He does this through the mouth of his prophet Gad. He's given three options. One, another 3 years of famine. Two, 3 months in the run from his foes. Or thirdly, 3 days of pestilence in the land. David was distressed, but his response was to him what we would call a no-brainer. His choice was clear. Yes, he knew all three options meant great suffering. But David prefers to fall into God's hands because he knows his mercies are great, but in contrast, the judgment of men is cruel, as we see in verse 14. Then David said to God, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of men. God sends judgment via a pestilence, and 70,000 people die. This being God's righteous judgment in sin, but praise God, the story doesn't end there. In verse 16, when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, it is enough. Now stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And we see God's mercy in 2 Samuel 24:18 to 25. And his mercy is seen when he stops the pestilence at Araunah's threshing floor, which was located in Mount Moriah, the same site where Solomon would later build the first temple. In 2 Chronicles 3:1, read about that, a fulfillment of a promise made in 2 Samuel 7. And it's believed to be the same place where God stopped Abraham from slaying his son, for offering his son, for sacrificing his son, and offered an alternative, pointing to Christ. God stopped the angel from destroying Jerusalem. He showed mercy. As God had sent Nathan to David in 2 Samuel 12, in 2 Samuel 24, he sends Gad. Gad tells David what he must do, that he must build an altar. Now, verse 21 makes it clear, if needed, that God's anger had passed and reconciled to David. As if not, he wouldn't have accepted an offering and therefore wouldn't have ordered him to do it. Araunah offers to give David the means to sacrifice to God in verse 23, but David insists in buying the ground and the animals to sacrifice. This is not David looking a gift horse in the mouth, or been rude to decline a gift that this man is offering to the king. David would not offer to God what cost him nothing. Then it would cease to be a sacrifice. David responds in verse 24, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. Tonight we've seen in these verses sin, judgment and mercy. David's sin brings God's judgment on Israel. The plague continued until a sacrifice by God's mercy is offered in an honest threshing floor. And sin separates us from God. And as we've said a few times tonight, sin has consequences. The greatest and heaviest of which being eternity spent in separation from God. Sin brings judgment. Romans 6:23 reads, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." God's judgment is not ignored. It is satisfied through sacrifice. And Jesus became the final sacrifice. Who alone ends God's wrath against sin? Who alone pays a price that none of us could? As we come to the end of 2 Samuel, we come to the end of David's story, but not the end of God's story. Praise him. David was a man after God's own heart, yet he was still a sinner. Throughout his reign, we have seen both remarkable faith and terrible failure. Time and again, we have seen that sin brings judgment. God is holy and he will never simply overlook sin. But we've also seen something else running through David's life, and that is the mercy of God. When David repented, God forgave him. When judgment fell, God remembered mercy. When sacrifice was offered, God's wrath was stayed. The closing chapters of 2 Samuel should leave us looking for a better king than David, looking to a better king than David. A king who would never sin, a king whose kingdom will never fail, a king who would deal with sin once and for all. And that king is Jesus Christ. At the cross, God's justice was not set aside. It was satisfied. The judgment our sin deserved fell upon Christ, so that all who trust in him might receive mercy instead of condemnation. That is the hope of the gospel. If you are trusting in yourself tonight, then hear the warning of these chapters, when we know that our sin brings judgment. But here's a good part. If you are trusting in Christ, then hear their comfort. God's mercy is greater than your sin, because Christ has taken God's judgment in your place. And he rose on the third day and lives. So too may all who put their trust in him. Let's pray. Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for all that it teaches us, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for the invitation of the gospel, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that our salvation is nothing of us, Lord. That it's nothing that we have done, Lord. That's nothing that we chip into the pot or bring to the table. We thank you, Lord, that it's all for Christ, Lord. So we pray, Lord, as we leave here tonight, Lord, we think about these words, Lord, and we think about your mercy, Lord. We know, Lord, that our sins are many, but your mercy is more. And we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.